loving, righteous, selfless. What's that? I missed that. Holy. Okay, holy. Okay. Humble.
Disciplined.
Well, some great words. Let me ask you about another word. If I said to you the word servant, what's the first thing that comes to mind? You don't have to speak this time. I'll answer the question this time. But if you bring up the word servant, a lot of times what comes to my mind, at least, is somebody that's help. You know, a maid, a butler, a chauffeur, house cleaner. I'm not sure what to put with it, but when a household has servants, that's the kind of things you think about. You know, somebody that will do those things that a person that can afford not to do them would ask you to do. You know, that's the kinds of things servants do. And but I want to talk to you tonight about that term servant, and we'll see where that takes us. The Bible uses the term servant really about three ways that I found. One is the Bible does talk about people who are vocationally servants. If you know the story of Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house. Another case is the centurion's servant was ill, and he went to Jesus looking for a healing. And Jesus said, all right, let's go see your servant. And the centurion said, no, you don't need to do that. I'm used to people doing what I command from a distance. And so Jesus healed the servant of this centurion without even going to see the sick young lady. So that's one way that the Bible uses it. Another way that the Bible talks about servant or serving is as a spiritual gift. There are people who are given the gift of service. They're the people that get satisfaction but are also skilled at taking care of the details, seeing that the things behind the scenes run well so that things in the body of Christ function in the way that's intended. But the way we're really going to talk about it tonight is more of a general term. And the Bible uses it both in the form of related to a verb, or at least participles, as well as a noun to describe a person as being one, a servant. The typical word that you see is doulos, which frankly would probably be better translated slave. There's a whole discussion about that. I'm not going to go into it, but I will tell you if you want to investigate that, where to go. And that is to gty.org, and you can look for John MacArthur's sermon entitled Servant or Slave. It's a great sermon. I've heard it. He does a good job with that. But I'm not going to get into it here. He also has a book if you want to buy a book called Slave. You can get both of those at the same spot. So it's interesting, a few moments ago when I was asking for one or two word descriptors, and I wondered if it would work because I gave you all a handout to look at that talked about servant at the top of it, but nobody picked up on that one. And we don't tend to think of that as the first word that would come to mind to give a one or two word descriptor of what it means to be a Christian. And yet it is, I haven't done a full study, it's maybe not the most, but it's one of the most commonly used words in the New Testament to describe somebody who is a follower of Jesus. Paul used it all over to talk about himself and others. Bond servants for Jesus Christ. That's the term that he typically used. It's the same term. It really is doulos there, slave of Christ. And I mean, I started to make a list of all the places he used it, and I wrote down Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, Galatians 1, Philippians 1, Romans 16, and then I said I don't need to write all these down because it just would go on and on and on and on and on. It is just how Paul describes himself and others as followers of Christ. And we have the concept in our thinking often as Christians. I'm sure there are some people here that know Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, if you're going to say Jesus is my Lord, what does Lord mean? Master? In the New Testament context, it even includes some aspects of deity. But certainly master, you can't say Jesus is a Lord of anybody without saying that there are some servants, some people that respond to Jesus' lordship. And so that's what it means. It's a master-slave relationship just to use the term Lord. Some other ones I found intriguing as I prepared for this. In Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter is out in the temple, and what leads up to him giving his second sermon after the ascension of Christ is that he heals a man. A man comes up begging, and Peter says, "I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I have. Take up your bed and walk." And the man does. Well, that prompts an opportunity, much like some of Jesus' miracles prompted opportunity for him to relate to the crowd. Peter preaches a sermon, and some statements taken out of that sermon is, first of all, in verse 13, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." Peter describes Jesus as a servant. In verse 26, he also says, "God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." We clearly know that Peter here is talking about the role that Christ came to the earth to do, became a man and dwelt with us, even though he was fully God, for the purpose of taking people from their wicked ways and reckoning for their sin, suffering for it. And so here, Jesus once again, in this same sermon, is referred to as a servant of God. But this next one I find even more interesting. Turn over to Matthew 20 with me for a minute. This one didn't catch me by surprise. I knew about it, but I just find this to be fascinating. And the context of what we're going to read, we're going to start in verse 24, is that mom gets involved. Well, what does mom do? Well, mom shows up to Jesus and said, "Hey, I've got two sons here." They were the sons of Zebedee. They were James and John. And she said, and you know, we're reaching the point when Jesus' ministry on earth is coming to an end. They're anticipating his kingdom. And she says, "Grant it that one may sit on your right and the other one on your left." And Jesus doesn't really respond to her in what we see here in Matthew, but he turns to the two and say, "You don't even know what you're asking for." And then he goes on to say, "Can you drink of the cup that's about to come?" And of course, they have a very quick answer. They must have been listening to Peter a lot. They sound like Peter here. "Well, of course we can." Well, anyway, here's the rest of it, beginning in verse 24, Matthew 20. "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant." Who are the 10? Well, it's the other apostles of the 12 that weren't involved in this vying to be on Jesus' right and left. "They became indignant with the two brothers." They were upset with them. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" So Jesus looks at them and says, the way of the world is, the Gentiles, is people of power lord it over the people that don't have the power, the slaves, the people at the bottom end of the situation. And it's not different today, is it? People vie for power, and then they fully exercise the power that they get. That's the way of the world. Jesus is saying, in the kingdom I'm establishing, that's not the way it's going to be. The way it's going to be is the greatest is the servant. Now, it's a great message if we'd stop there. But let's read the next verse. Verse 28. "Just as, in the same way, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus goes on to say in this little encounter, "I came, Son of Man, not to be served." I'm not here to be served. I'm here for a different purpose, and that is to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He's going to come. He came to the world to serve people who were enemies of God because of their sin, unacceptable in God's sight. He came, who, not being a sinner, not having any sin, to do what the people couldn't do for themselves. And that was to take the burden of that sin on himself, to suffer for it, to die on a cross, so that they could be redeemed from their sin and no longer be enemies with God. No longer carry around all that guilt from the sin. No longer be responsible for, on their own power and might, to deal with the sin in their lives. That's what he came to do, was to serve and with his own life, pay the price that they couldn't pay so that they would have an opportunity for what we call salvation, to be part of the kingdom of God. So here's this little argument that goes on that shows that Jesus himself said, I came as a servant. I didn't come as one to exercise my power, even though he had great power. Okay, all that was my introduction to make the point that being a servant is foundational with regard to our identity as Christians, as character, as a part of what we are. If we're going to say we're followers of Jesus Christ, we can't run from being a servant. Now let's go over to John chapter 13. We're going to read the first 20 verses, but let's set the context. Let's know what's going on. In John chapter 13, we're in Jerusalem. We're getting ready to celebrate, we, the 12 disciples, 12 apostles and Jesus, what's called the Seder. It's the first meal of a series of feasts that go along with the Passover, and they're going together and they're recreating the meal that the Jews experienced back when they were in Egypt, when the final plague was coming so that God would free them from their Egyptian captors and take them to the land of Israel and make them a nation. And they're doing this here in Jerusalem, and it's just a short period of time, minutes or hours, following that discussion we just read over in Matthew. They're getting ready to share in this meal when they recognize the time that the plague of the firstborn dying came upon the land of Egypt, but those that had the blood of the Lamb as God commanded from the sacrifice on their doorposts were passed over so that the firstborn didn't die. And so here it is, Jesus with his disciples. Now the other part of the story is we know what's coming. We're less than 24 hours away from Jesus hanging on the cross. And he's here eating this meal with his disciples. And the next few chapters of John are going to deal with what he wanted to leave them with, his parting words, and this is the beginning of that. So beginning in the first verse, we're going to read 20 verses here because we're going to go through this as a story. We're not going to bring out every detail and every teaching in here by a long ways. We could be here for weeks without going home to sleep. So here we go. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay, kind of a long passage. And for those of you that have been around the church very much, it's a fairly common story, account of what happened here. This is the time that Jesus stopped and washed the disciples' feet. To really understand what's going on here, we have a unique opportunity, and I want to take advantage of it. When John penned this, he gave us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some clarity about what was going on in Jesus' mind in the first part of this passage. So what was Jesus knowing? Well, first of all, he knew his hour had come. It was time to go to the cross. It was time to endure the suffering. He was going to have three trials, one with the Jewish leaders and two with Roman leaders. He was going to experience being abandoned by the Father on the cross, bearing the load of your sin and my sin and everyone else's sin on that cross, and experience the wrath of God being poured out on that sin. So that's the first thing it told us he knew, that he knew his hour had come. He knew that he would depart out of this world. This is the beginning of the wrap-up of Jesus' earthly ministry. He knows he's coming to the end. And it's not surprising him. He helped plan it from before the foundations of the world. And so here he is, reaching that point where it's all going to come together. He knows he's going back to the Father, back to the original glory that he had before he came to earth and took on human flesh. He loved them to the end, and the them is those that he had chosen. And then he knew that Judas' heart was given to Satan. He knew that the course of betrayal was set. And here's a significant one. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the Lord was putting him in that exalted position, the Father was, and that it was going to all come together. Remember the picture in Revelation, that if you were at the Revelation class, that picture of Jesus coming as the victorious, conquering ruler with the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth? That's what he's headed for, and he knows it, and he knows that's his rightful position. He knew he'd come from God, and he knew he was going back. So with all this in his mind, all this understanding of his position and what's going on and what's ahead of him, it's time for action. And what's the action he takes? He gets up, and trying to say this without getting the wrong connotation with it, he disrobes. He sets aside the clothes of normalcy, the clothes of the teacher walking around. I mean, he didn't have much, but the clothes that he did have, he set aside and put on slave clothes. What were the slave clothes? It was a towel. It was the tool to do the work he was going to do. And the work that he was going to do was clearly servant's work. In that day, foot washing was purpose-driven. And the purpose was people walked around and got their feet dirty. They wore sandal-type shoes. They would have the dust of the road, the dust of the street, the dust of everything. Plus, if you kind of remember, the streets were also the garbage dump. So what did they walk through on their way in? And so they're going to gather around a table. Now, they weren't going to sit at a table like you're sitting now. They kind of reclined, laid down. What does that do? It kind of brings the feet up to the head level. Just to be kind, the food's going to taste better if people have clean feet in this situation, all right? Okay? Does that make sense? Now, who did this kind of work? Slaves, servants. This was, for household jobs, the bottom of the heap. And so he gets up and takes the lowest work there is that needs to be done and does it. Now, there's a lot in this story, and we're not even going to get into Peter stuff. It would be good for a little comic relief if we wanted it. There's also some great teaching in there, but that's just not central to what I'm doing tonight, so I'm going to go right on by that. So he does this. Why? Well, there's two reasons that Jesus does it. One is they needed it. It was practical. Another is he's going to use what he does here as a moment to teach them and prepare them for their role in the kingdom of God and to understand what the kingdom of God's all about. So he gets up when he's done. He puts back on his normal clothes and he asks a question. And the question is fairly straightforward. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you get it? Do you understand? Now, I don't know if they tried to respond. I wasn't there. I don't have a clue. But there's nothing recorded in their response, so he goes on to explain this to him. And what does he say? You call me teacher, rabbi, Lord, and you are right to do so because that's what I am. And if I, as Lord and teacher, took on this humble task, this slave task, this task that most people would be ashamed to do, and washed your feet, you should do the same thing because a slave is not greater than his master. I, the master, he goes on to say, have given you an example. Follow it. You're blessed if you do so. So Jesus does several things in this. One, he shows clearly his position. He truly is, and he affirms it, their teacher and master. And if I, as your teacher and master, he says, act this way, you're less than me, you are slaves. He establishes their role as servants and slaves to him. And so if you're my servants and slaves, you're not going to be less able to do a demeaning task, are you? And so he gives us an example and says, follow it. Now, there are churches that do foot washing ceremonies, and I'm not going to say anything negative about that. Might be a real learning experience in a lot of ways. But that's not what he's bringing here. He's bringing them a principle. If I will do the lowest, most despised task that there is to do in your presence, what is beneath you? There's nothing left beneath you. That's the principle. You are slaves. That's what my kingdom's about. It fits right in with what he just told them earlier. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what my kingdom's about. You're here, you're wanting to be somebody important in a kingdom that we're going to put together. That's what they're expecting, that Jesus is going to now kick the Romans out and be this King of Kings, Lord of Lords now. No, that's coming in the millennial reign. Go study the book of Revelation. That's coming back up soon. So you can learn about that. That's what they were looking toward, and it was the right thing to look toward, but it just wasn't now. Now is a time for slaves and humble people to bring in the truth of the kingdom of God, and that's what he's telling them. So I gave you an example, follow it. So he established them as slaves, not co-rulers. He established himself as the master. This was radical for them. It put them in their place. They clearly are still thinking about an earthly kingdom and Jesus ruling the world that was present then. This slavery was opposite of that. And he modeled for them three aspects. And I really want you to focus on these with me for a minute. One is humility. This was a very humbling task to do. And, you know, you were in a room full of people that wanted to be the number two and number three most important people in the whole world because they knew Jesus was going to be the most important, and every one of them wanted to be next. So he's in a room full of those kinds of people when he gives them this example. And he stops and does this. So he modeled humility. It was a shameful task, a lowly task, and he did it for them to show them that there was nothing that should be beneath them. The second thing is he did this out of love. What was in his mind, we read at the beginning. He loved them to the end. This is a part of what he's doing out of his love, care, concern, his service, his servanthood to them. And thirdly, it was done with insightful intent. He knew what they needed to have in their lives added as truth, as understanding about what the kingdom of God was all about. And so he did this to demonstrate the attitude and the intention that they too should have. You know, really, he's preparing them for a major transition. Look over again in John 13, verses 31 through 35. We're still in this same era, and Jesus is talking about his departure. Now, it starts out when he had gone out, that he is Judas. He really turns on these guys and starts talking to them very directly once Judas leaves the room. Judas is headed out to the priests and the high priest and so on to make his betrayal. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. And if God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The point I want to make here is Jesus knows what's about to happen. The scriptures say, describe in what comes up that they will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is going to go to the cross. The apostles are going to abandon him. Judas has already betrayed him. And they're going to run for cover. Peter's denials occur. And Jesus knows that they're going to look at the cross, and to some extent they're going to say, it all fell apart. We were anticipating a kingdom, a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, and instead we've got this cross. And the one that came that we thought was the anointed one, the Messiah, is dead. This thing we thought we're a part of has ground to a halt. And it's clear from their actions that was a part of how they felt. Go back now to verse 20. No, I'm sorry, 19. Jesus said, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." Jesus is serving His apostles by looking out ahead at what's coming, assessing what they need, and ensuring that He's bringing that to them. And it's so radical to what they expect, they need all that He can do for them, and He does it in these hours, even with their limited understanding. So here we see, once again, I'll say it again, Jesus serves them with humility, with love, and with insightful intention. So, how are we to serve? If we're called slaves of Christ, what is it that we should be doing? How should we be going about that? If that's foundational in our identity and in our response as followers of Jesus Christ, what do we do? How do we think about it? Well, let's go back to Jesus for example for a minute. When Jesus was here, back in Matthew, He said He never came to be served but to serve. So He spent His whole ministry serving. What did He do? Well, we could quickly make a list from what we know about. He healed. He taught. He performed various miracles. He fed the masses. He encouraged people. He forgave sins, sometimes very personally. Remember the Samaritan woman? Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she goes, well, they've left. I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. He cast out demons, and the list could go on and on and on. And if we stopped with that list, we might say, well, what we should do, and we should do this, I don't want to take anything away from this part of it, we should be looking at the people around us and seeing what their needs are. How can we be a part of their lives? How can we sacrifice who we are? How can we, with humility, out of love, with insightful intention, serve them and look for all the ways to feed the person that's hungry, to help the person without a car, to do the things like that that we can do. But if we only made that list, we would be leaving out a big chunk of the insight, the insightful intent, because there's another list we could make of things Jesus did. Jesus started His public ministry by clearing out the temple at a previous Passover. And, you know, we probably have a mental image of that if you've heard about that before. That, you know, here's this area full of animals you could buy for sacrifice and the people that changed money because the priests had made a lot of rules about what you could use for money. And they always inspected the animals and turned it into a profit-making venture. That, well, your animal's not good enough, but we fortunately for your good luck, we have one here that you can take that's only slightly, tremendously overpriced. And they had this thing going on in the temple. And we could probably imagine the livestock pens and all that going on. But until I studied this a few months ago, I didn't have a clue. The Passover was central to the life of the Israelite, the Jewish nation, in a way that I never realized. But the Israelite nation celebrated the Passover, and all wrapped up in it is national identity. They're Jews. This is how they show their Jewishness. Yeah, the Romans are here, but we still do our stuff, and they're not going to stop us, kind of a thing. They were focused on, this is how they were taught to worship and follow God. There were some things about it that weren't, at least from sincerity level, all bad. But this is a big deal. According to the research I've read, and it seems pretty conservatively done, there were probably in excess of, in a typical Passover in Jesus' time, 2.2 million people in Jerusalem during a Passover. Now, for the Middle East in that time, that's a lot of people. And this was the central event. There was no event in the nation greater. And Jesus comes in the middle of all that and disrupts it. He drives the people with their animals out of their activity of selling. The sacrifices had to stop. I mean, it is totally undone. I don't know what I could give you as a similar thing that could occur in our time that would be so dramatic, unless maybe somebody went into the Super Bowl game and out of sheer determination and forcefulness talked the teams into leaving town. No game, stand full of people, but no game. I mean, that's what he did. It's on that magnitude. Words going to get around, and that was the beginning of his very direct confrontation with these Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And it didn't stop, and it's not going to stop, even with what's coming in the next 24 hours, because as they continued in that conflict, it reached a point that for a long time now, months, more than a year, they have been plotting to put Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't know if they thought about the cross from the beginning, but they wanted him dead. That's how this confrontation had gone and what the results were. And here is Jesus going to the cross. It's looking like they're winning, but in reality, that was God's intent all along. They just played into his hand. But why? How can we call the service that he did with these Pharisees, this confrontation, being their servant? I mean, it included a lot of confrontation. There were many encounters where Jesus was, they tried to trap Jesus and he made fools of them. There is one passage where they're talking to Jesus and he's eating with sinners, and they say to his disciples, How come he eats with sinners? And Jesus, hearing that, knowing what they're talking about, says to them, I came as a physician to the sick. These people are the sick people. But because you say you're healthy, you will die in your sins. Jesus, through this confrontation, is showing anyone that cares to see and listen what the truth is. He's pointing out that these Pharisees and these Jewish leaders are not leading the people to God, but are leading them away from God. He's making it clear that he said over and over and over again that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness will have to surpass that of the Pharisees, who were known as the righteous people. And so what we see here is Jesus, his service to them, included confrontations, included bringing the truth to people even when they didn't want to hear it. It was the kindest, most loving, best way that he could serve them, because they needed the truth and needed it desperately. The most unloving, unserving kind of thing you can do is to let someone continue to believe something that is contrary to the truth, particularly truths that involve our Lord and Savior, and let them just go their merry way, continuing in their conflict with God. So, service doesn't just include those things that the people that we serve will necessarily like. Most of it is that. That's the good news. Most of the time when you serve somebody, you will get a thank you. And it will be a good thing. But if we're truly going to serve with intentional insight, we're also going to bring the truth when it's not popular. And there may be those times that we take a message that not only is the message rejected, but we are rejected for even bringing it. That's the way it worked with Jesus. Why would we expect anything else? Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so there is some of that that occurs. But because we love the world, because we are servants of Jesus Christ, we're going to bring that message. So why is it that we don't, why when we started out tonight, did we not pick on the word servant as the clear descriptor, one of the clear descriptors of what it means to be a Christian? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but probably one of them is we probably don't understand what it means to be a servant, really. And probably we don't always understand who it is we're serving. I think we've talked about what it means to be a servant, but if we're going to do this well and correct, we have to understand also who we're serving. And who we're serving is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Master. Isn't that what we call him, Lord? But if we live that out well, we're going to carry out that service to him by how we serve the people around us, because that's the mission he's given me, given us. What did he tell Peter after he had risen from the dead and before his ascension? Remember the encounter? Peter, do you love me? He asked it enough for Peter to get exasperated 3 times, equal to denial. And after Peter in the last episode, yes, Lord, you know I love you. What does he say? Go feed my sheep. Is Peter's call really much different than ours? No. Jesus came to this world to establish the kingdom of God. He's done that. And now he's asking us to continue in serving him by tending to the kingdom of God and being a beacon on a hill for the truth. But it's easy to be distracted from service, isn't it? Oh my, are we distracted. They were distracted then, I'm sure, just as much. But we have jobs, we have families, we have so many demands, we have a bill to pay, the phone's ringing, go down the list, it's there. I can't make your list of what distracts you and keeps you focused on something besides being the slave that you are. By the way, weren't we, the scriptures say, bought with a price? We're servants. If we're bought with a price and saved by the sacrifice and the price that was paid by our Lord on the cross. We even have a lot of expectations. Even in our serving, we can have expectations that distract us. We may have a position in the church. We may have a spiritual gift. If we lose sight of the fact that we're slaves, we may get caught up in exercising our spiritual gift and forget to serve while we're using it. So we need to take all of those things into account. So my message tonight is nearly at an end and pretty simple. We're servants. Never anything more than that. There is not one thing that we're going to do if we're following Jesus Christ that isn't a part of our being a servant of him and typically carrying that out by how we serve the people around us. How did Jesus do it? Is how we should do it. With humility, with love, and with insightful intent. You know, Peter was there. And so I've really given you my closing, but let's go read something Peter wrote to really close it up. 1 Peter 4. I could have just done the intro and skipped to this. This really says better than anything I've said tonight what it's all about. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. You know, Peter wrote to a church that was suffering, and suffering both physically and suffering false teachers. And here's what he said. The end of all things is near. Isn't that more true today than it was then? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that, and here's the intent and focus we can never lose, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I am humbled by the message that I brought tonight, because there are so many ways that it needs to apply to my life, and I've been applying it so poorly, so ineffectively. Lord, tonight we pray that you would break through the distractions, even through the contentment that comes after a good meal, and let us see that you came to serve, and what you brought as the main part of your service was purchasing us, paying the price for our sin on the cross, that the guilt, the massive guilt of our sin, can be taken off our backs. But Lord, you took it to the cross. You carried it. You served us. And then you died and took the wrath of God for our sin, so that we might be friends with God even though we're sinners. And then even then you continue, if we stumble into sin again, to be our advocate with the Father and plead and successfully take even that upon yourself. Lord, tonight, teach us to be servants. Lord, all we've done is plant a seed. We pray that that seed would move into our hearts, that we would focus on what you've done as a servant to save us, that we would make that real and make that our own personal salvation, and then out of that we would serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And carry out the next commandment as well: love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, it's not about us. Give us the right attitude, plant the love in our hearts, and Lord, through your Holy Spirit, give us the insight that we might be very intentional in how we serve those around us on your behalf and as our servant, as our service to you as your slaves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Rick. Well, thank you, Rick.